Luke's Gospel. We're looking at chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3. In the Christmas weeks, I use that as an excuse to preach full chapters. And now since I've been gone a couple weeks, seems like another good excuse to try to preach another whole chapter this morning. That's my prayer. Anyway, we'll see how it works out. Luke chapter number 3. I want to look in just way of introduction, the first three verses. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of the Tecrenites, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We ask the blessings of the Holy Spirit of God this morning to the reading of his word to our hearts. I want to share with you what I believe is the theme of the entire third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, if you'll remember, he is writing to a dignitary and he is telling him through not only the eyewitness testimony, but the divine spiritual information about the life and ministry of Christ. He is writing and he is giving this gospel. He is laying it out about the life, teaching, purpose, and mission of Christ. The first two chapters we saw those years building to his promise and then his coming. And then those silent years as he developed into a man. When you get to chapter 3, you find John the Baptist, who was, we saw, born in chapter 1, 6 months older than Christ. He springs into ministry. And by the end of the chapter, 6 months later, Christ is 30 years old and he is beginning his ministry. The entire chapter is about repentance. This is the ministry of John. John's mission and message was simple: to preach forgiveness by remission, or remission of sin by repentance from sin. But this was not just a message from John. It was a message that we saw Jesus preach. When Jesus began to preach, his message as well was to repent. When the apostles, Peter, preached on the day of Pentecost, the message had not changed because the new covenant was here. It was still repent. Nor when the message was carried to the Gentiles did it change. The Apostle Paul, Acts 17, says God has commanded every man everywhere to repent. It is still the message. I want to preach to you this morning on the subject matter of U-turn. U-turn. We're always looking at the needs of the world and where the world should be and what the world ought to be. But my friend, the Word of God always points it to us. And if you'll see the ministry of John the Baptist, it is to get every man by the Spirit of God to realize that we need to turn. We got to turn to God. We got to repent. If we want forgiveness of God, if we want all that God has promised through the gospel, it's going to come in the basis, on the basis of our willingness to do a U-turn. In fact, I would submit to you this, church. If you want to know why so many empty professions exist, if you want to know why so many people are talking about religion or talk about God who claim to be a Christian, but they have nothing on the outside that exhibits that on a consistent basis, I'll tell you the missing link is repentance. Repentance, repentance. Without repentance, my friend, there is no salvation. There are those today who have such a watered-down gospel, some what would call and term easy believism. It is believing information with no pressing on the heart to embrace or to respond any type of way of agony over sin or embracing of truth as the gospel does. It commands that we repent. It is inherent in the gospel message that we repent, because in the gospel is a denial of self and receiving of a new Lord, and that, my friend, by definition, is repentance. Notice as he begins this chapter, the Bible names these long lists of dignitaries. He calls out the emperor and tells those who was the emperor at the time, and the four tetrarchs, the four leaders, the governor and the tetrarchs, these other four regional leaders around the place in which Christ would carry out his ministry, and then the two priests. Here we have a father and a son who are serving in a priestly role, and yet the Bible says when God got ready to speak, after 400 years of silence, God spoke through John. That's what it says. All of these tetrarchs, but the word came not to Caesar. The word came not through the tetrarchs. It didn't come through the priest. In fact, it came through John. See, I think so much of the time we're looking for the world to fix the church. We're looking for politicians to fix the problems. And my friend, the word has not been given to the presidents or to the legislators or to the judges. The word has been given to the church. We're to be proclaiming the message of God. We are given the role of salt and light in a dark and desperate world. So the word came to John. He was what is referred to as the herald of God. He was the one sent with the message from God. He became God's voice, his mouthpiece. In fact, the prophetic word of Isaiah called him that. He's the voice for God. So not much to John. No, he didn't wear a whole lot of fancy clothes. He lived out in the wilderness. He dressed very modestly, wearing camel's hair and ate locust and wild honey. But my friend, don't miss the messenger, because he comes with the voice of God. He spoke for God. And so he heralded a message for the king that he's coming. He demanded of the people, in light of the coming king, that they were to repent. The word repent is a word that means to change your mind. It means to change your mind, to change your attitude, to have a heart change. And so it's, you view things all this one way. God comes, shows your ways wrong, his ways right. And my friend, you need to change your mind that you're not the Lord. You're not sufficient in and of yourselves. And you change your mind about sin and self, and you put your mind upon Christ. Repentance is not fixing all the things in your life and then becoming good enough for God to save you. That is not repentance, my friend. That is religious works. But repentance is a change of mind that will always result in a change of behavior. And the result of true repentance is what he calls here remission. Remission of sin. Remission of sin. This is a word that is used quite often through the scripture, but it's used more by Luke than any other author. He uses it over and over and over, and it kind of is in keeping with Luke as a physician. He sees it in a medical term, in a medical light. He sees God's forgiveness as remission. A disease that is now relaxed. A disease that is now removed, that is now taken away. And he says, if you'll come with the cancer of sin and you'll repent from that sin and pride and selfishness, God will turn your sin and the judgment in remission. That cancer of sin will be gone by the declaration of Almighty God. And then he says, he preached this through the symbol of baptism. Baptism, John was known for baptizing, and so he was not the first that invented baptism. Baptism was something already going on in Jewish culture, but he was calling the people at that time, if you're going to repent and turn to God, prepare for the king and receive forgiveness, baptism becomes the symbol of that. And it's the symbol of both the repentance as well as the remission. Baptism showed they were willing to come down into waters and admit that they were sinners, that they were going the wrong way, and they were ready to turn their heart back to God. And the water served as a symbol of the cleansing of God upon their sin. And so God calls man to repent. God says in response, he will give remission, forgiveness, and the baptism symbolized both. So the whole chapter is about repentance. It's about focusing, about turning to God in order to receive forgiveness. Will God forgive anyone? Yes. Does God forgive everyone? No. The difference? Repentance. 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 We learn as the first four, crossing over the first four verses, verse 4 through 6, we get to this aspect of repentance, which I call the prophetic foreshadowing of repentance. Verse 4 through 6, it gives a context both for the man and the mission, the message of John the Baptist. It says, as it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here's what he cries: prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John's message, he preached the same repentance message, but it was prophesied of Isaiah, the same thing Isaiah was calling the people to repentance. He said, there will come one day that will come to prepare the way. Here's what Isaiah said. When you read Isaiah, this very quote in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5, he says, to prepare the way of Jehovah, Lord, in all caps. Here where he quotes it, and he says, prepare you the way of the Lord. He's talking about who? Jesus. Prepare you the way of Jesus. He's coming, but you better prepare for the one who's coming. And so again, it begins to continue to validate that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah prophesied of the Old Testament would come in human flesh. And he says, when he comes, repentance is viewed in this picture, a foreshadow picture. What is the picture? The picture is a king is coming to town. And when a king comes to town, you better get ready. Don't come to the king. Don't let the king come to your town and find your town all slouchy and trashy and all messed up and pit holes in the driveway. You don't want the king to come that way. You frustrate the king. He says, when the king is coming, a herald would come many months in advance and say, hey, get ready. By the way, our president kind of travels that way. He never just pops into a city. There's a lot of planning that goes on when the president's going to show up. A lot of planning. Well, when a king came, it was even more so. They would make sure that they filled all the potholes, that they made sure that all the uneven places, they would fill up the low places and raise them up. They would take down the high places and they would make the road smooth. They would take all the crooked paths and they would straighten them out so that the king could come in welcomed and with ease. My friend, we were young. My mother was one that was a perfectionist when it came to house cleaning. Our house stayed clean, immaculate all the time. But when we had company coming, Mama never thought it was enough. And so when company was coming, I want to tell you what, we were all at arms. Everybody was jumping into a role, and we were going to make sure everything was spotless for certain company. I mean, it would bother Mama to no end until everything was gone over to make sure before somebody came in the house, everything was just right. People came in, they could feel at ease. They could feel welcome. Listen, they're coming into a clean house in order. My friend, that's a symbol and a foreshadowing of what repentance is. See, when you're seeing a city getting ready for a king, it's not saying, okay, the king comes, who, big deal, when he gets here, we'll have a big time, great. No. It was a serious matter. The king is coming. The king will come and be with us. He'll spend time with us. Yes, then we better make sure we prepare our hearts. That's the picture. Prepare your hearts. Make sure that when the king comes, he is welcomed and he comes with ease, not with a fight. So many people talk about the king coming and they wrestle with God and they fight with God. My friend, why would you fight the one who came to save you? Why would you be resisting your own healing and your own forgiveness? He said, when I come, I want you to welcome me. I want you to let me come into your life with ease. Not saying, well, Lord, I'll give you these things, but I don't want to give you this, and I want to hang on to this, and I want a prenuptial agreement before we get into this thing. My friend, God wants you in all or nothing. All or nothing. That's the foreshadowed picture. It is one that welcomes the Son of God with easy entrance into your own life and prepares your heart. It's not fixing up your life. It's preparing your heart to receive Christ. Verse 7 tells us about the prompting fear for repentance. This is an important question. The masses, verse 7 says, the multitude came forth to be baptized of John. And when they came, the faithful preacher asks a question. He says, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? We think that's an old-fashioned method of preaching. You shouldn't make people feel uncomfortable. They shouldn't know that there's a real hell. They shouldn't know that God is angry with the wicked every day. They shouldn't know those portions of the scripture. They shouldn't know that God deals in severity toward sin
and that there is eternal consequences for rebelling against our Creator. But John didn't play any of all those games. He wasn't looking to be the most popular preacher of the year. He wasn't looking for the church to give him his own parking spot. He wasn't looking for everybody to put airs upon him. He's the messenger and the voice of God. And when the masses came, he was not inflated because the masses are coming. So many churches these days are not built upon a church. They're built upon a man who's full of ego and full of self and wants to build what he calls his ministry. They're not a church. It's a man's ministry. It's built around a man. It rise or fall based upon a man. My friend, that's not John's heart at all. John said, I'm just going to tell you as it is. Y'all can all come and get under the water, but I want to ask you the question. Here's the most probing question. Why are you here? Who warned you to come? It's just a good question we ought to all ask ourselves. What drew me to Christ? What brought me to a need of mercy? What brought me to a place? Who warned me? Because, my friend, there are many who pass through baptismal waters. They do because the crowd does. There are certain times in our own country's history where Christianity is very popular, and then there's other times when it's not very popular. And guess what? Many times you can see it reflected in how people come. And so this is what's happening. It's a popular thing. Everybody, hey, haven't you heard John's Baptist? Hey, let's go down. Mama's gotten down there. Daddy's gotten down there. Aunts and uncles. Hey, let's go. Let's just go down. Sounds fun. Let's go get dunked. Sounds cool. My friend John wasn't interested in being cool. He was interested in making sure people knew why they were coming. Motivation is everything. To get in the baptism of water to please a parent or to please a spouse or to please a conscience, my friend, is not good enough. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? John asked a good question. He referred to them as a generation of vipers. Now, Matthew says he specifically said that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming. He says, you generation of vipers who hath warned you. See, a viper is the most subtle animal. The Bible talks about the subtlety, the craftiness of the serpent, of the viper. John is warning man to be careful of your own venom, to be careful of your own craftiness and subtlety. Your own heart, my friend, will make you think you're coming for one reason or another. Everything has a proper motive, but I want to tell you what, here's the proper motive. Have you been warned of God? Because until the Holy Ghost of God puts the fear of God in you, you ain't been warned enough. It was John Newton, he says, it was God's grace who taught my heart to fear. Long before he's experienced the salvation grace, he's experiencing the conviction of God and his mercy to show us our need for him. This past week, I'm sitting there in the morning doing my morning reading in scripture. Kelly's in the shower. And all of a sudden, sitting there in a condo in Hawaii, a message comes across my phone. Oh, you could hear them like the Amber Alerts. Everybody's phone's going off. The windows are open. I could hear them everywhere. And on that phone says, a ballistic missile incoming to Hawaii. Take cover. This is not a drill. I looked at that and I thought, am I reading what I'm reading? And I saw that for a moment, looked outside, and I saw people running. They were running frantically. Everybody's running down to the clubhouse. And I thought, well, there's the kill zone right there. There's one place I ain't going. And so I said a little prayer. I said, God, is there anything you want me to do? And then I got to this rationalist thing. I'm thinking, it says, take cover. How do you take cover from a ballistic missile? If y'all figure that one out, let me know. By the way, the day before I'd gone to Pearl Harbor and spent half the day meditating on how we were attacked in Hawaii. I sat there, my friend, with a calm over my spirit, went to my wife, told her what was going on. Within a half hour, it comes back that it's a faulty message. People were afraid. It was unbelievable to read the accounts later of what people were doing in response to this and how frantic they were over this, but it was a fear based upon a faulty message. My friend, why are you running for cover? What are you afraid of? Who has warned you? What is the motivation of your fear. I'm so grateful. When you have learned to fear God, you will learn to fear nothing else. But I want to tell you what, your fear has got to come from God. I'm so grateful, my friend, I didn't come up with one of these little sissy neck preaching environments that a lot of these people come up with. That's why these little church starts pop up all over the place and everything's fancy and, oh, we're going to be the loving church. We ain't ever going to talk about all that mean sin stuff. I'm so glad God put me in a church where a preacher loved me enough to tell me the truth. And he told me with passion and he told me with love. I want to tell you what, I'll never forget leaving that Wednesday night. My whole world was turned upside down when I heard the gospel presented from the Word of God for the first time in my life. As a cocky teenager, thinking, man alive, I'm invulnerable. I can't be hurt. Ain't nobody can hurt me. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm running through life. And all of a sudden, I left that night for fear of my life. And I spent the next 3 months, I'm telling you unto God, the next 3 months I spent in terror. Terror. I drove below the speed limit. Everywhere I was going, I thought, I'm going to die and I'm going to go out in eternity undone because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Said, you're not right. You're unclean and wrath is upon you and judgment is for sure. I can remember that horrible thing. And my friend, here's the glory. Here's why grace is so amazing. Because God in His compassion shows us as it is. Who wants a doctor, my friend, when you eat up with cancer, to just say, take a few aspirin, you'll be all right? No, you want the doctor, tell me how it is. Will you eat up? Here's what's going to happen. So you got an opportunity to think through and make choices and do whatever you need to do. And I want to tell you what, it's something else to be under the hand of God's revelation, give you eyes wide open of sin and judgment, and then come along and shower you with mercy. That's why grace, we call it freedom. We call it relief. We get so excited and lifted because when you've been under the oppression of knowing what judgment is deserved of you, and when God offers you what you don't deserve through His own sacrifice, Jesus gives us mercy we don't deserve. And we celebrate it as amazing. So there's the prompting fear of repentance. By the way, Luke 7, we'll get there. Luke deals a lot with repentance. Luke's message is many times pointed to those who are outcast and to the most sinful and to the most lowly. And he said, listen, God will give you grace, but you got to repent. Chapter 7, verse 29 tells us the publicans, they justified it and admitted they were sinners and received forgiveness by repentance. But verse 30 says the Pharisees wouldn't listen to his counsel. They rejected his counsel against them. You know, I'm convinced there's still Pharisees that show up for church every week. And no matter how much you preach that there's a real hell and that sin will be held accountable, you put up your shield and you reject that. You see, I reject that. Here's the reality. It doesn't matter how much you've been babied. It doesn't matter how everybody's told you you're wonderful and not to feel guilty. It really doesn't matter. Really, it only matters this. What is true? It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge the judgment or the coming wrath. It only matters, is it coming? And John preached, who has warned you to flee? My friend, Holy Spirit conviction of judgment is necessary to celebrate the true grace of God. And then verse number 8 through 17, he deals with the produced fruit from repentance. The produced fruit. You see, John says in verse number 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He deals with him a produced fruit from repentance. Works never produce salvation, but genuine repentance in the heart, will always show up on outside behavior. And he talks about that's fruit. Fruit comes as a result of the root, not vice versa. You don't do to have, but when you have, it will produce fruits in your life. So John pierces through presumption. He says, don't begin to say, don't come down here saying, well, we're okay because we're Jewish people. You know, there's people like that live their whole lives because they were a Baptist once. Well, I used to be Baptist or I am Baptist. And there's people that, well, because I'm Baptist, I'm all right. No, my friend, you may be in the worst place of anybody on the planet. Amen. One of the most dangerous places is just to be a Baptist. And so he said, don't come with presumption. Just because you've been in church or you've done some things or you've joined, don't come with presumption. God can raise up rocks. Don't come with your professions. I don't want to hear about you talk. Here's what he says. I want to see it in proof. I want to see if you've done a U-turn in your life. A U-turn means now you're looking for new direction. You were going in this direction. Repentance is a U-turn. You do a U-turn. Now you're looking for new sights, new direction, new signs, new exits. And he describes in verse 8 and 9, what I call expected fruit. He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If repentance is real in your heart, then let it show up on the outside. In direct measure, the word worthy means weight. It speaks of value. The same value of your repentance should show up in the value of your actions and behaviors. It's expected. Can I tell you, my friend, God expects to see fruits in your life if you say you've repented. Oh, my friend, Isaiah 5 says, God looks, he planted the vineyard. He built the wall around it. Isaiah 5, he says, I looked for grapes, but I found wild grapes. You brought wild grapes. That's what's happened in a lot of y'all. You claim God's saved you, but my friend, all's coming on your vines, wild grapes. God's looking for fruit better than that. John 15, Jesus said, listen, if you're not bearing fruit, you don't have me. My Father, he's the husbandman. His job is to produce fruit in our lives. And if there's no fruit, it's because there's no root. God expects fruit. The public expects fruit. My friend, you walk in, I never forget telling people when I got saved, hey, I got saved. Their question was, saved from what? And many of them thought, oh, he's going through one of those phases all these people go through at a certain time of life. Yes, somebody puts them under some pressure preaching when they're teenagers and get these teenagers to make all these emotional responses. And yeah, it's short-lived. It won't last. They'll be right back to doing what they were doing. The public looks for results and fruits. Missouri, or as Bob calls it, Missouri, that's the show me state, right? It's a state that says, we don't hear all you flap. We don't want to hear all you pie in the sky talk. You got to show it to us. We want to see it. Is it real? And I want to tell you what, my friend, every born again believer, every professing believer in this building, there is a world outside these doors who says, I don't want to hear your religion. I want to see it. I don't want to just hear about your faith. I want to see your faith. Then I'll believe. When I can believe your life, then I might believe your lips. And so it's expected. Here's the thing about it. We should expect it of our own selves. I mean, let me ask you a question. If you bought seeds, you went to the store and you bought some seeds and they were for a particular type of fruit or vegetable, and you take those seeds home and you plant those, and all that comes from the ground is briars, what would you do? We would all quickly protest. We would say, I didn't buy something to bring briars. I bought something to bring forth fruit. My friend, listen, whatever you bought in life in way of spirituality, whatever gospel you think you believe, whatever connection you think you've made with God, I challenge you, examine the fruits, and you should expect to see the things of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and some goodness and some meekness and some temperance. But if you still got the same old foul, sour attitude, you still got the same old foul mouth, and you still got the same old selfish, covetous ways. Realize briars are growing where fruit should be. And you and I, of all people, should say, I protest. This ain't what I bargained for. I wanted life. I want God at work in me. I want to see the work of God in me. We ought to protest. So there's fruits that are expected. Then there's the example fruit, verse 10 through 14. You know what's asked three times? Three times the groups of people come down, they've repented, they're claiming their repentance, their forgiveness, they show it outwardly through their baptism, and they ask three questions. This question, same question three times. What shall we do? The multitude asks, what shall we do? The publicans, what shall we do? The soldiers, what shall we do? See, that's the real question. That's always the first question of repentance. Okay, I've been doing it wrong all this time. Now that I've repented to God, now what do I do? See, some of y'all were fooled. Some of you were fooled. I love you, but somebody fooled you. Or maybe you fooled yourself. Maybe the preacher was doing his job. Maybe the preacher was rightly dividing the word, and you weren't conscious of your own craft and deceit, and you thought God was just going to come on and say, "Oh, don't worry about that. Your sins are forgiven. Let's just go on with your same wicked life." Rather than realizing when repentance takes place, the first question is going to be on the mind of a true repentant: now what do I do? I know how to do it wrong. Now what do I do that I'm under new management? What do I do that I got a new Lord? When it's no longer about me, when it's all about God, now what do I do? And you know what? In all these answers, verse 10 through 14, listen to it. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came the publicans to be baptized, and he said unto them, "Master, what shall we do?" He said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldiers likewise demanded, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do no violence to no man, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." He described here actions. By the way, every action he called for, fruits, a genuine repentance, had to do with two things. One, character. Character demonstrated toward man. Notice what he says. True repentance will show first and foremost in how you treat who? People. How do we show our repentance? He says, here's what you do. When you got extra, go give it to somebody that doesn't have. Be helpful to people. Be caring to people. Be loving to people. Verse 13, he says, be honest with people. What did he say to the publicans? He said, listen, don't do unjustly with people. Don't extort them. You be honest with people. Both of these, the publicans and the soldiers, both in their profession say, how do we do our life? We know how to do it wrong. We know how to be corrupt publicans. We know how to be corrupt soldiers. How do we do it right? Here's how you do it right. You be honest with people. Honest with people. That's a true mark of true repentance, being helpful, being honest. Verse 14, being humane. He tells the soldiers, do violence to no man. You know how to mistreat people. You know how to bully people. He says, here's what I tell you. Don't mistreat people. Realize people are created by Almighty God, and you owe them respect and you owe them love, even when they're not given it. Deal humanely with people, and then be humble with people. Be content with your wages. By the way, that last one not only has to deal with their relationship to their bosses. I'm not trying to twist and turn and manipulate to get what they wanted out of them, and saying, listen, deal with people helpful, honest, humane, humble, be humble. Realize you ought to be appreciative for what you got and not begrudging. But the second thing he says that would manifest repentance is not only character that is observed by men, but contentment in trusting God. See that last phrase, and be content with your wages. I wonder how many people this morning, not all the way back in John's day, I wonder how many in January 2018, this Sunday morning, could say, I'm content with my wages. See, when you're content with your wages, it's not just how you're treating a company, it's how you're treating God. Because when you turn in repentance and you receive remission, it's a recognition that God, you're now my provider. You're the Lord now. You're the caretaker. You're the shepherd. Lord, I'm just the sheep. I'm going to trust you. What you give, I'm going to be grateful for. Having food and clothing, Lord, I'm going to be content because my faith is no longer in these hands and in this mind and in this body to go do and preserve myself. My faith now is in God Almighty. And I promise you this, on that matter, we will constantly be tested. It'll be tested. God will put us through the test to show where is your trust, in self or in the God that you claim to repent to and trust in. The example fruit. Verse 15 tells us about the empowered fruit. The empowered fruit. I ain't going to make it through the chapter, but I'm going to give you this last point. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost
and with fire. Empowered fruit. John addresses an important aspect when people start feeling an overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. When people realize that we've been on the wrong road, we've been fooled, we've been deceived, we're suffering under the consequences of our own decisions, when you really get that full of yourself and guilt really starts being felt in a genuine emotional pain, we must be careful. We must take the same care that John alleviated the people. The people, when they heard John, they're willing to turn. They said, now what are we going to do? And the first thing they do is they begin to look at John and they become enamored with John. They're saying, okay, like newborn babies, we're little birds here in the nest and we'll take anything. We got to find a leader though. John, there you are. You must be the Christ. And so they become enamored with John. Be careful, my friends. Spiritual hunger and guilt and shame can many times, it is the necessary vehicle to get us to hunger before Christ and receive salvation, but can also become a vehicle, if not applied by truth, will allow some substitute to come along to temporarily ease your hunger. I'll never forget what was said. I think it was Mark Cahill who was talking about that when the body becomes hungry, that the chemicals in the brain began to make the body ache and hunger and all those type of things because it knows it needs to be refueled. And he says, you can begin to take rat poison and you can begin to eat rat poison. And for the initial moment, those chemicals will release endorphins and say, yes, that's what I need. Exactly. That's what I've been waiting on. And it begins to reinforce that it's being fed. All the while it's being fed poison. Here's an interesting study. Look back at some of America's greatest pivotal times. Look back at some of the great revivals that have taken place in this country when you've seen people by the hundreds of thousands come to Christ at one time or one series, a period of a season. Here's what you'll notice. At the same hours in which many people are flooding into the kingdom of God, there's also was the birth of the major cults that are in this country. The birth of these cults took place the same time as there were great revival. It tells you there was a hunger, there was a shame, there was a guilt, there was a people who were lost for direction. They're looking in their hunger for direction, and God offered the truth, and people turned to Christ, and others offered rat poison to satisfy temporarily the guilt. Here's what John says. They're looking, they're enamored with John, and John tells them in verse number 15, he says, I baptize you with water, but one that I've been preaching about, the one you need to be looking forward, is the one who's mightier than me. The one I'm not even worthy, a slave would get on his knees and loosen the sandals. He said, I'm less than a slave. I'm not even worthy to serve as a slave role. Boy, Baptists need to be revitalized with that mindset. I went to church, a church service last Sunday in La Hue, and drove an hour to get there, nearly an hour to get to church. And somebody had recommended this Baptist pastor. They knew him. And so I said, well, I'm going to go see this Baptist pastor and visit their church. And I pulled up 20 minutes till, drove an hour, got there 20 minutes till. There's nobody in the parking lot. I thought, honey, that may be different hours for a different year. Let's look at it. And there it is on the sign. There, the service starts 8 o'clock. And so We drive around the block, hang out a little bit, come back around. It's 10 minutes till. Nobody's in the parking lot. I said, that is just like a bunch of Baptists. I pull out of the parking lot, drive on around. Listen, I come around in front of the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals are out there. Man, they're all gathered out the door. They can't wait to get in. They're out there with their coffee and fellas. I said, look at there. They're already revving up their motors, and the Baptists ain't even got out of bed yet. Pulled around there 5 minutes till service, and there's a couple of cars in the parking lot. You know what? I believe all that would radically change if we ever saw ourselves like John. I'm less than worthy to be his servant. And John says, when he comes,
What he brings is far greater. It's not even worthy in a comparison. I baptize you with water. It's water. There's nothing fantastic. It's not holy. It's not powerful. It's not any type of potion. It's water, folks. It's symbolic. But when he comes, what he brings is not symbolic. It is real. He comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. My friend, may the church never forget which side of the covenant that we are on. We are in the new covenant. The new covenant is the baptism of the Spirit of God. It is God birthing life. Listen, salvation is not, true repentance does not connect you to a religion. It connects you to the power of God. If all you got was a church membership and a t-shirt, my friend, back up and punt. That's not what God offers. He offers a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And friend, you're gonna hear a whole crowd of people, including those Pentecostals, reinterpret what the baptism of the Spirit is. Well, you can be saved and go to heaven, then later you can get baptism of the Spirit. That's the wrong answer biblically. My friend, the baptism of the Spirit is salvation. You are not saved. You are not saved. I don't care how many times you've been baptized in water. You are not saved if you've never been baptized by the Spirit of God. You know what baptism, by the way, means? Never imagine that John's out there splinking people with water. That's not baptism. Baptism, the word, very word, baptism means to immerse, to be fully submerged. That's why he baptized at a place called Enon. It says because there was a whole lot of water there. You don't need a whole lot of water just to sprinkle some folks. See, the picture was an immersion, a complete immersion into death for the Christian, complete immersion in the cleansing for these Jews who are coming to John. And he says, I'm baptizing you, I'm immersing you with water. But when God gets a hold of you, true repentance will connect you with power, and the Holy Ghost of God will be immersed in you. And he will spiritually immerse you into Christ. Romans 8 says this, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to God. Doesn't matter whether your church membership, you've been faithful, if you had some good things said about you, it matters this, does God live in you? Has the Spirit of God, have you been born again? Has he been baptized into your life? If not, my friend, God puts it on. Romans 8, it's because you don't belong to him. And 1 Corinthians 12 says he's baptized all of us by one Spirit into the body of Christ. There's a difference. Maybe you're here this morning and all you have is a dull outer shell of dead religion. And you're wondering, where'd you go wrong? It's affected this person different than it's affected me. Before you begin to think, well, maybe just everybody's different. Everybody may be different, but God's the same. And what he promised for one, he promised for all. He didn't say, if any man be in Christ, some of y'all are going to be new creatures. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. See, don't mix up repentance. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, clean up your life and I will forgive you. That is never offered on the table. What it is offered is when you turn your heart and your mind in faith and repentance, and you change your mind about your selfishness and your sin, you change your mind about God and his right to rule your life, and you'll repent to him. You give him your heart. You return in a new mind to him. The Bible says God will forgive you, and then he will baptize you by his Spirit. And all the changes and all the rough edges and all of the valleys that need to be raised and the mountains that need to be lowered and all that crooked stuff in your life, the Holy Spirit of God has come in to straighten you out and straighten us up. Took one day over. We were staying over in Kauai. I took a day. I've always wanted to go see Pearl Harbor. Always heard how moving it was. Went over there without words. Absolutely powerful and moving. But on my way there, I did something for the first time. I Ubered. Have y'all Ubered before? How many of y'all Ubered? You've Ubered? You Ubered before I Ubered? Wow. Everybody said, you got to do Uber. It's the simplest thing, simplest thing. I thought, I don't know about this simple stuff. Something crazy coming up, picking up me up. And, you know, but I did. I just put it on my phone, clicked it. Here I am. Bam. They pull up, pick me up. And on the way, they send a picture of who's coming to get you and a picture of their vehicle. And so I saw, I was like, golly, this is going to be a woolly one coming to get us. She picked us up in this nice Cadillac to drive us from the airport over to the Pearl Harbor. And I began to engage this lady. And as I engaged her, she began to cry. She says, what you're talking about finally happened in my life just a few months ago. She said, I went all this time thinking I was a Christian, thinking I was half in, half out doing this. And she says, but people don't realize. That's what she said. People don't realize there's more to it. And if you'll just surrender, God does all the work. And we had a hallelujah Uber ride. I just want to be like John and tell you, my friend, I ain't got anything to offer you, but there's one mightier than all of us. He's in the building today, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God, and he'll forgive you of your sin if you'll trust him. If you'll turn from your sin and yourself and place your faith firmly in the one who died to save you and arose to rule you. Let's pray today.